Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to get to be here with you. Hoping the cleaning is going well. Cleaning up from the big parties over the weekend. All the big, I know the 4th of July, what was it, Thursday? So it's 4-day weekend. So I know there's probably potato salad. You know what? It's got to be thrown out now. You've left it out for 4 days. Just throw the potato salad away. I hope that all is going well. If you're new to Catholic Answers, if maybe you're on vacation and you're just catching us somewhere, you can find out all about us at Catholic.com. What we do is explain and defend the Catholic faith, and we have these really smart people called apologists who help us do that. And I would like to say the doctor is in, but there's already somebody who says that in like that's doc, that would people would think it's Dr. Ray Guarendi coming on. So we'll just say. The doctor will see you now. That's not a good one. That didn't come. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Welcome. Thanks for being here, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. It's great to be on with you, man.
And that doesn't wear out. You just stay at once you get your doctorate, you just stay a doctor, right?
I suppose so. I'm not aware of any protocol having the title revoked or the degree.
It's an ontological change.
So. I wouldn't go that far, but there is an ontological reality that has been awarded to me, namely the degree.
Yeah.
A doctor in philosophy. There you go.
Right. Last month, Carlo defended his thesis, which is about. God and reality and stuff. I don't know if I explained that. I don't want to get too technical with people. You know how I am. I'm very technical about all the philosophy. But I got that general ballpark, right?
Yeah.
God and reality.
Hey,
right?
Man, God is the answer to all questions, just like the kids say.
Yeah.
When they ask a question in second grade, first communion class, what's the answer? God.
What we're going to do is a drop call. Open forum today because lots of people call and sometimes they're great questions, but then the call drops and sometimes it's a technical issue. Sometimes they just got to go. We kept them waiting too long, and sometimes the host pushes the wrong button. But whatever is the cause, Carlo gathers them up, and every now and then we have Carlo on and we go through the drop calls with them. So I will probably give out the phone number, but that's just another one of my mistakes. Ignore it when you hear it because it's drop calls, and we've got lots of drop calls for Carlo this hour. I think we just get right into it, Carlo, and then we'll talk about your podcast, the Sunday Catholic Word, and your books and all that as we go. But
sure thing. Yeah, let's do it. Looking forward to it.
Yeah, always at these holiday times, I think there's new listeners, so I want to show them what we do. So let's go to Madison's question. Madison was in Detroit, Michigan. And watching on YouTube when she called, and this is Madison's question. How do I make sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, on the topic of head coverings?
Yeah, so that verse is coming within the whole context of head coverings and Paul's teaching on it concerning women and head coverings. In verses 2 through 16, that's the entire context. Verse 5, St. Paul talks about how a woman who prays without a covering dishonors herself, and then goes on to say, let her wear a veil. And then in verse 8, he gives his reason why he's making this conclusion. Woman is the glory of man. Then in verse 10, that is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. So you have this whole teaching given by St. Paul concerning women veiling themselves and the glory of a woman being her hair. And if she has her hair shaven or if her hair is short, then she is dishonoring herself and that she must have a veil, etc. And then also having some instructions for men when they're praying to make sure and pray without a head covering. Now, with regard to how we are to interpret this, the bottom line here, Cy, is that we have to look to the guidance of Holy Mother Church. And when we do that, we discover that what Paul is giving here is a disciplinary precept that is by nature subject to change. This is not something that is rooted in nature and thereby always obligatory, nor is it something rooted in God's positive divine law such that we as Christians are bound to follow it for all times. The CD then called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 1970 in its declaration on the question of the admission of women to ministerial priesthood in its document Inter Insigniores. The CDF there taught that this issue of women's head coverings is a disciplinary practice and that such requirements no longer have a normative value. Now, it did have a normative value for Catholic women at the liturgy going to Mass with regard to the 1917 Code of Canon Law. The 1917 Code of Canon Law did require it there in Canon 1262, number 2. And so then it used to be a normative requirement by way of a disciplinary practice for women to cover their heads, rooted in St. Paul's instruction, disciplinary precept in 1 Corinthians 11. So it does have biblical precedent for this disciplinary. This disciplinary practice does indeed have biblical precedent. And so it's a good practice that the church did oblige women to follow before the 1983 code, which, according to Canon 61, in the 1983 code, all the laws that are not reissued in the new code of canon law are abrogated. And that would include the discipline of women wearing head coverings. And so whenever we look to the guidance of the church, we see, number one, what Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians 11 is a disciplinary matter. It is a disciplinary practice that was obligatory for the Christians in the first century. It was a disciplinary practice that the Catholic Church followed and was imposing upon women with regard to celebrating the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and participating therein. But that disciplinary practice, by nature subject to change, has in fact changed with the 1983 Code of Canon Law, where the veiling of women is no longer obligatory. Is this something that could be a pious devotional practice that women engage in? Yes. And to do so would be to do something that used to be a disciplinary precept that was obligatory. But it would not be obligatory now. It would just simply be a pious private devotion for women to do, which, in my opinion, is a beautiful practice if they choose to do that, because it does signify this idea that many have often talked about, how you veil that which is sacred. And so the veiling of the women would seem to visibly manifest the sacredness of woman. And that's a good and holy, pious practice that women are free to do if they so choose. But again, they are not obliged to do so.
Madison, thank you very much for the question. I have to tell you, Carlo, maybe 5 years ago or something, at Mass here, young women that worked in the office, there was probably, I don't know, four or five who wore the veil to Mass. Mm-hmm. So just for a program, we sat down and asked them, why do you wear the veil? And all of them were like, well, first of all, it's really pretty. Like
Right.
That was the first thing. And then it was kind of, it was devotional for them. But I was surprised. I thought it was going to be kind of some, like, kind of hardcore practice or something, but they just thought it was a beautiful thing to wear to Mass.
Right.
And then
right.
Then came the religious thing, but none of them felt obligated to do it.
Right.
Yeah. And you know, Paul does use the headship of man over woman within that relationship as a reason for the disciplinary practice. That is to say, the disciplinary practice is a visible way of manifesting that reality. So you can have a woman currently who, although is not obliged to wear a veil at Mass, may very well choose to wear a veil as a, again, private devotion and practice to visibly manifest her submission to her husband as head in the relationship as revealed by St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And so that could be a reason why a woman would do it over and above just for it being a beautiful thing to do and something that's pretty.
Again, Madison, thank you very much for the question, for getting us started. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We'll take a very quick break and be right back with more Drop Calls open. Drop Calls, let's call it Drop Calls, Ask Me Anything. because we changed open forum to Ask Me Anything, but I cannot get it straight in my head that I'm supposed to be saying Ask Me Anything. So drop calls, Ask Me Anything, right after this with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Haven't you heard that Jesus is really and truly in the Eucharist? And somebody comes like, it's all a symbol. Why do you doubt? He's right there, you say he isn't, or somebody who's lost their faith. Pray for them. They're in grave danger of losing their souls.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tomorrow night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. I'm looking at my script from Carrie for the ad I'm supposed to read, and it's just repeating the word conference like almost a dozen times. So I will just tell you, we've got a conference coming up. Please come to it. It's we do the big National Apologetics Conference the last full weekend of September. This year it's September 26th through 29th. Right here in beautiful, sunny San Diego, the topic I'm really looking forward to it. Learn from me, the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'd go just to hear Scott Hahn talk about that, but Dr. Scott Hahn will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Dr. William Junker, Dr. Carla Broussard, and all the apologists here talking about Jesus and what he had to say. Taking a close look at his parables, sermons, and conversations. If you want to find out more about the Catholic Answers Conference, if you'd like to come, you can sign up there too. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. All right, we're going to go back to the dropped calls. It's Ask Me Anything drop calls with Carlo today. But first, I want to ask Carlo a little bit about what's going on over at the Sunday Catholic Word. That's his podcast. It's more than halfway done. And how do you know when a podcast is more than halfway done? Well, if you make a podcast that is connected with the 3-year cycle of the Catholic Sunday Mass readings, then you know when you've done more than a year and a half, you're more than halfway done. So what's up over there at Sunday Catholic Word, Carlo?
Yeah, man, just rocking along, going with the Sunday Mass readings, picking out those details that are relevant for doing apologetics. I have no idea when this episode is going to be aired.
Oh, this.
So I don't know which Sunday we're going to be at. So, but
it will be the right one. Every Thursday, it corresponds.
Hopefully, it will be the right one. I tell you, one of my greatest fears is messing up on a Sunday and getting the wrong Sunday.
You have your doctorate now. Let go of your fears. You're. Just let all these fears
go away.
The
pressure has now even
gone up yeah,
more.
Yeah.
Right?
Dr. Broussard,
I
got
to live up to the standard.
Well, there are other people that see these, though, right? So Zach would probably catch it if he did. Well, maybe not. I don't know. Maybe they don't look at the calendar. Well, they just trust you to get it right.
Hey, man,
check
the
audio.
For one thing, a manuscript can go through editorial review and four times, and we still miss things.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
It's bound to happen one of these days.
All right. Well, just look. If you just type in Sunday Catholic Word into your computer, you'll find it. You can go to. Now, I know that you've already been asked this, but I will ask it again. Has Mr. Sunday Catholic been changed to Dr. Sunday Catholic, or is it?
I don't think so. I think we'll just stay with Mr. Sunday Podcast in order to fit the whole motto of Mr. Clean kind of thing. Yeah. So MrSundayPodcast.com or SundayCatholicWord.com is where our listeners can subscribe and download the podcast. I would highly encourage them to do so. been getting a lot of positive feedback on the podcast, people listening to it, appreciating it. When I was doing my mission in Amherst, New York, I did a 4-day mission there, and I had several people come up to me telling me that they had been listening to the podcast and that they appreciated the perspective and the take on it, right? So from the Catholic Answers perspective, highlighting those apologetical details to give it the Catholic Answers flavor or twist and distinguished from other podcasts that deal with the upcoming Sunday Mass readings, they were very appreciative of that. And so it provided for them some other things to think about to complement the other podcasts that they had been listening to. So I was grateful for that comment to kind of give the pat on the back to know that we hit a target there, I think.
Very good.
And met a need.
Yeah, definitely met a need. Yeah. All right. It's still Mr. Sunday podcast, not Dr. Sunday podcast yet. We'll see how that goes. Lucas in Florida was listening on Catholic.com. Wasn't able to stay on the line, but asked this question. How do I respond to someone who says they don't adhere to the biblical interpretation of condemning homosexuality because times have changed?
Yeah, so first of all, I just want to be clear on what Lucas probably means by quote-unquote homosexuality. And what he means there is same-sex sexual activity, or we could include their same-sex romantic relationships. I would, at the outset, recommend Lucas go to Catholic.com and type in the search engine, Bible and homosexuality, and there's going to be a plethora of articles that pop up for him to read that deal with defending the biblical rejection of same-sex sexual activity, many of which are written by our colleague and good friend Trent Horn. And that's important because there are some who will claim claim that the Bible is not rejecting what we currently think of as homosexuality. And so Trent responds to some of those objections and shows, no, the Bible is actually condemning same-sex sexual activity, even if the partners engaging in the activity are somehow trying to express love to each other. Now, my answer to the question specifically, the question had to do with, because the times have changed, we ought to no longer adhere to the biblical condemnation of same-sex sexual activity. Well, I would respond by saying times may have changed, but human nature has not and does not change. Notice how the question or the objection is assuming that the biblical rejection of same-sex sexual activity is somehow contingent on the times and historical circumstances and divorced from human nature.
Yeah.
Our rejection of same-sex sexual activity, Cy, follows from our understanding of the design of our sexual powers, which are for reproduction and unitive love. And no matter what a person might subjectively intend to use his sexual powers for, our sexual powers by nature still are for reproduction. So regardless of what the participating parties use the sexual powers for, whether just for pleasure or some sort of other purpose, by nature, those powers are still for reproduction. So to voluntarily use the sexual power for an end or a goal at odds with or contrary to reproduction, which is what happens in same-sex sexual activity, that's to act against the nature of our sexuality. And to act against the nature of our sexuality is to act contrary to our good as human beings. And so because our human nature remains the same, our condemnation of same-sex sexual activity remains. That is what I mean by condemnation is saying that particular act or those actions are immoral, contrary to reason, thus contrary to our good as human beings, which we ought to avoid given the fundamental moral principle, do good, avoid what is not good for us. Now, for further resources as to why we believe and think that same-sex sexual activity is in fact contrary to our good, where I explicate, articulate, and explain in greater detail how it is that same-sex sexual activity violates our nature and the natural design of our sexuality, I would recommend our listener side to go to my website, carlobroussard.com, where I host all of the work that I do at Catholic Answers in a single location. And I have a page there entitled The Battle for Sexual Sanity Roundup, where I have hyperlinked all of the articles that I've written for Catholic Answers magazine online in sexual ethics, many of which deal with a moral analysis of same-sex sexual activity and why we think, not only as Catholics, but as right-thinking human beings, that such activity is immoral and contrary to our good as human beings, and thus we ought to avoid it.
Lucas, thank you. Thank you very much for the question. And I'm sorry we didn't get to talk with you. It's a drop calls, Ask Me Anything with Carlo Broussard today. And all these calls came in, but the caller couldn't stay on the line. And this one comes from Laura in Fort Worth, Texas. With Mary being called woman and the woman at the well being called woman, what's the distinction in Jesus calling them both by the same title?
Yeah, so notice the assumption there, Cy, is that we think Mary, and the question is motivated by our appeal to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God talks about the woman who will give birth to the male child to crush the head of the serpent, right? That proto-evangelium or the first good news. And so as Catholics, we look to these passages at the wedding feast of Cana and at the foot of the cross where Jesus calls Mary woman. And so Catholics will conclude Jesus is revealing Mary as the woman of Genesis 3:15. Okay, that's sort of the stock line of reasoning on the popular level. But then, of course, you have this counter and saying, well, wait a minute, you know, Jesus is calling the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, woman, but that's not revealing that she's the woman of Genesis 3:15. Now, that counter assumes that we think Mary is the woman of Genesis 3:15 simply because Jesus calls her woman. But that's actually not the Catholic argument. It's not simply because Jesus calls Mary woman that he's revealing Mary to be the woman of Genesis 3:15. Rather, it's the context in which Jesus calls Mary woman that reveals to us that she is the woman of Genesis 3:15. So if we take, for example, the wedding feast at Cana in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus calls Mary woman, this is against the backdrop of John asserting a new creation against the backdrop of the story of the old creation, right? And so there's a few clues here. In John 1:1, in the beginning, of course, that calls to mind Genesis 1:1. In John 1:4-5, John speaks of the light to shine in the darkness. That, of course, calls to mind light and darkness in the creation story. In John 1:32-33, John hints to Jesus' baptism where the Spirit hovers over the waters of the Jordan. Well, that calls to mind the Spirit hovering over the primordial waters in the creation story. And we even have the seventh-day theme, Cy, in John's narrative leading up to the wedding feast at Cana. In John chapter 1, verses 29, 35, and 43, it is very clear that John is counting days on the next day, on the next day, on the next day. Then, and if you count it, he's counted 4 days in the narrative all the way up until chapter 2, verse 1. Then he says, on the third day. Now, it's unlikely, Cy, that John forgot to tell us what happened on the third day in the narrative, and he's going back to correct something. That's very unlikely. And so the third day in John 2:1 is to be complementary of the first 4 days already in the narrative, which equals the seventh day in the narrative on which the wedding feast at Cana takes place. And so when you collect all of these details and you put them together, what you have is the backdrop of the old creation. And it's against that backdrop, the old creation, against which Jesus calls Mary woman. Now, why is that significant? Because in the old creation story, what did you have? You had the woman that was prophesied about and the one that she would give birth to bring about the redemption for humanity. What's happening at the wedding feast of Cana? You have the one who is beginning his ministry to redeem the world calling Mary woman. in this new creation story. And so it's the context in which Mary is called woman that reveals to us she is the woman of Genesis 3:15. And then at the foot of the cross, what you have there is the very reality, the fulfillment of the prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In the very midst of Jesus, the seed of the woman, Mary, crushing the head of the serpent by dying on the cross, Mary, Jesus calls Mary woman. And so it's the context in which Jesus calls Mary woman, again, that reveals Mary to be the woman of Genesis 3:15, not just simply calling her woman.
What a great and very helpful question. Thank you very much, Laura, for that. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Hey, his latest book is The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. You can get it at our shop, shop.catholic.com, or anywhere where they sell good Catholic books. Check out The New Relativism from our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having fun with Dr. Carlo Broussard. Sunday Catholic Word is his podcast. So if you're like, I heard about it, but where do I go? Yeah, just go to check out Sunday Catholic Word and you will find it. This hour we're doing what we call an Ask Me Anything. People can ask anything they want. They call up and they can ask whatever they like, whether they're Catholic or not, whether they're Christian or not, whether they're a believer of any kind or not. But sometimes they drop before we get to their question, and Carlo gathers them up and we ask them on the air, and that's what we're doing today, a drop calls, Ask Me Anything. This one comes from Ben in Massachusetts, who is listening on 1060 AM. Can you clarify and navigate the stern and loose interpretations of extra ecclesiam nulla salus? What's the clear, correct understanding?
Yeah, so ecclesiam nulla salus is Latin for no salvation outside the church. And this is a phrase that dates all the way back to Cyprian of Carthage in the mid-3rd century, about AD 258. It was defined as divinely revealed by Pope Boniface VIII's bull Unum Sanctum of 1302. It had already been affirmed by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, but it was by ex cathedra statement, Pope Boniface VIII declared to be divinely revealed. Now, that formula is stated in the negative, right? the Catechism in paragraph 846 states it in a positive manner, gives us some commentary as to how we are to understand this. Now, the question is stern versus loose interpretation. I'm going to deny that dichotomy. I don't think there's a stern or loose interpretation, as if the Catechism's interpretation is somehow loose or something. What Ben might be getting at is an interpretation that would involve anyone who is not visibly united to the Catholic Church is thereby damned, okay? That would be an interpretation that would be at odds with how the church understands that formula. So consider how the Catechism states in paragraph 846. Reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. What that means is anyone who is saved by being united to the Catholic Church. Now, that union with the Catholic Church can be visible and invisible. Two aspects of that unity: a visible unity, whereby you are like officially and formally a Catholic, an invisible unity, whereby you are united to the Church via grace. Now, the teaching extra ecclesia, the extra ecclesia formula, no salvation outside the Church, according to the Church's teaching, applies to invisible unity. That is to say, there is no salvation apart from being at least invisibly united to the church via grace. That's what the Catechism is getting at in paragraph 846 in reformulating the formula in a positive manner. Now, this, of course, raises the question, well, is it possible to be invisibly united to the church without being visibly united? And the answer is yes. The Catechism quotes Lumen Gentium, section 16 from the Second Vatican Council in paragraph 847. Those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. How would they achieve eternal salvation? By being united to the church, at least invisibly, via grace. Why? Because there is no salvation outside the church. No one is saved apart from being united to the church, at least invisibly. And it's possible for someone to be invisibly united if they are invincibly ignorant of the truth of the Catholic Church. That is to say, they're not responsible for their ignorance of the Catholic Church. And so it's possible to be invisibly united if that condition is met, even though not visibly united. Now, of course, this raises the final question. Well, does this make visible unity somehow a moot point and not important or not necessary? And the answer is no. Visible unity with the church is indeed necessary for salvation. But as the Catechism states in paragraph 846, quoting again Lumen Gentium section 14, that refers, it is necessary for those who know it. Here's what Lumen Gentium states. Hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. Notice there what the Second Vatican Council is teaching. If someone in their mind comes to know the truth that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, and that person says, nope, I'm not going to enter the Catholic Church, thereby rejecting that truth, or refuses to remain in it and thereby rejects that truth, that person will be subject to condemnation if he or she does not repent. So visible unity with the church is indeed necessary for our salvation. But what that means is that it is necessary for those who come to know it. And so for anyone who comes to know it, one ought to enter into the church and or remain in the church. And so in no way is the Catechism's positive reformulation of extra ecclesiam nulla salus, in no way is the Catechism's positive reformulation somehow loosening the interpretation. It is simply giving a proper theological understanding of the formula and the various implications that follow from it.
Ben, thank you very much for the question. It is striking how difficult this one is for people. I honestly feel like many people feel like that it's just obvious that the church has loosened her teaching. And it's I mean, I don't, well, let me put it this way, Carlo. If you trust the church to have taught it in the first place, why do you not trust the church to interpret her own teaching?
Like, absolutely.
I don't understand.
Put. Yeah, absolutely. Beautifully put. And I think the fear is that the modern magisterium is somehow saying that we don't need to be visibly united to the church, and that is somehow being indifferent with regard to that truth. And that is, nothing could be further from the truth. As I quoted, as the Catechism quotes, Lumen Gentium section 14 from the Second Vatican Council, visible unity with the Catholic Church is indeed necessary for those who come to know it. Once the mind comes to know that truth, the will ought to embrace that truth,
yeah,
and become a visible member of the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church is indeed founded by Christ. And so if I come to know that the Catholic Church has been established by Jesus and I reject the Catholic Church, well, I'm in essence rejecting Jesus Christ. And to die rejecting Jesus Christ, well, that can only merit damnation.
Again, thank you very much for the question. We do appreciate it, Ben. All these are calls that came in, but the caller wasn't able, for one reason or another, did not stay on the line. But we liked their questions, as we like most of the questions that come to us, because we like talking about Jesus and his church. We've gathered them up, and here they are for Carlo, the dropped calls. Josh in La Plata, Maryland, was watching on YouTube and asked this. If Catholics take John 6 literally, how can we call Protestants our separated brothers and sisters since they, quote, have no life in them?
Yeah, this is coming from our Lord's teaching. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. So the question here is saying, hey, if we're going to interpret Jesus literally here, that says we got to eat his flesh and drink his blood in reality, well, then it would seem to follow that those who do not eat his flesh and drink his blood in the Eucharist thereby do not have life within them, i.e., all Protestants say who don't profess the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, who don't have valid orders, when they eat the Eucharist, they are not eating the flesh and blood of Jesus, and so they don't have divine life within them. But that assumption is false. The idea that since they do not eat the Eucharist, they don't have life, that's a false assumption. As we believe as Catholics, only someone, this gets back to the previous question, Si, and the explanation I was giving, only someone who knows the Eucharist is Jesus and refuses to eat will not have life, right? So getting back to our question, Josh, the implication there is that our Protestant brothers and sisters do not eat the Eucharist. Well, what do we mean by do not eat, right? Do we mean by that do not eat in the sense of they just happen to not receive the Eucharist? Or do we mean by do not eat those who come to know it's Jesus in the Eucharist and say, no, I will not eat because they do not want to follow Christ? For those who do not eat, they will have no divine life within them. Jesus's teaching and necessity, quote unquote necessity, to eat his flesh and drink his blood does not apply, again, to those who through no fault of their own lack the eating. Who do not eat through no fault of their own. It's still possible for them to have the divine life. Even Aquinas, St. Thomas Aquinas, in his great treatise on the Eucharist and the Summa Theologiae, makes a distinction between sacramental eating and spiritual eating. Christ has established the sacrament such that in ordinary circumstances, when we sacramentally partake of the Eucharist, when we sacramentally eat Jesus, we are spiritually eating Jesus, right? But given that distinction, it's possible to spiritually eat through faith, so Aquinas teaches, and the church teaches, magisterially speaking, without sacramentally eating. And that would apply for someone who's invincibly ignorant about the revelation of our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist. And the reverse is possible as well, Si. It's possible to sacramentally eat and not spiritually eat. And I think it would be safe to say that there are probably quite a few folks for whom this applies every Sunday at a regular old Catholic Mass. Whenever you have Catholics who are probably, some of them are in the state of mortal sin and they really don't care about it, and they're just going to go up and sacramentally eat, but not properly disposed, and thereby not spiritually eating because they don't have sanctifying grace dwelling within their soul. So just as someone can sacramentally eat and not spiritually eat, it's possible for someone to spiritually eat, although not sacramentally eat. Again, assuming that the condition of invincible ignorance is met. Now, finally, does this mean that the Eucharist is not necessary? Well, no, it is necessary, but on supposition that someone has come to know the revelation. It is necessary for that person that they eat our Lord's flesh and drink his blood, those to whom the revelation is given.
You know, it's funny how that one turns around on us if we become too critical of the Protestant person who doesn't sacramentally eat. Well, a little examination of conscience is necessary there for, am I spiritually eating Jesus
Amen.
In faith?
We need to check ourselves to make sure that we are in harmony with that which Christ wills, ordinarily speaking, for us to both sacramentally eat and to spiritually eat, because Christ wills for those two to go together in the sacrament.
Josh, thank you for the question. Takes us right to a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything, Drop Calls with Dr. Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's an Ask Me Anything episode, but it's all dropped calls on this Ask Me Anything episode, and this one comes from no, we just did that one. I beg your pardon. Not only do I drop the calls, then I read the wrong calls. Come on, man. Get your life together.
Maybe we should do a show called The Wrong Call Read.
Yeah. But the good thing is, once I start reading the call, I never make a mistake. More than two or three times in the actual reading of the call. So I get it together then. Richard was in Wisconsin. I don't know where he is now. I don't keep track of Richard, but Richard was in Wisconsin when he called. What's the role of Mary in the church? Is she being worshiped?
So to the second question, is she being worshiped? Of course, the answer is no. And all of our folks listening who are devotees of Catholic Answers, they know that one for sure. What's the role of Mary? Well, relative to us, well, I mean, within the economy of salvation, she's the mother of God. I mean, that's first and foremost, and we have to emphasize that. But relative to us, she's our queen mother. And what do I mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, we see evidence that within the Davidic kingdom, the queen was not the wife or wives of the king. Rather, the queen within the kingdom was the king's mother. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 2 with Bathsheba. In 1 Kings 1, she's the wife of the king. And when she comes into the presence of King David, she bows and does obeisance to him and shows reverence toward him. But in chapter 2, David is no longer king, but his son Solomon is king. And when Bathsheba comes into the presence of her son, King Solomon, he does reverence towards her by bowing before her and setting up a throne on his right hand for her to sit upon. And what we see in the narrative is that Bathsheba, as mother of the king, is seen as an advocate, as an intercessor. And so when we come to the new covenant, or the new and transfigured Davidic kingdom, which is the kingdom of Jesus, we see Jesus is the true son of David. He is the Davidic king, establishing this new and transfigured kingdom, namely the church, and his mother is Mary, thereby making her the queen within the kingdom of Jesus. And if a queen, then an advocate. If a queen within the kingdom of Jesus, our queen mother, then an advocate, an intercessor for us. And she is indeed our spiritual mother as the queen of the kingdom, revealed to us in Revelation chapter 12. In verses 1 through 5, John has the vision of the woman clothed with the sun, indicating that she's in the glory of God. She gives birth to the male child to rule with a rod, an iron rod, which is a quote from Psalm 2, and that's a reference to the Messiah. So this is the Messianic King Jesus. And this woman is even described as having a crown of 12 stars upon her head. And so you have the queenly imagery ascribed to this woman, the mother of the Messianic king. And so John is emphasizing for us in this vision that this woman is the queen mother in the kingdom of the Messiah. That, of course, is Mary. Then in verse 17, Si, John tells us that this woman, this Messianic queen mother, right, the queen mother of the Messiah within the Messianic kingdom, has offspring. And those offspring are those who keep the commandments of Jesus. In other words, the offspring of this queen mother is Christians, right? Christians are the children, the spiritual children of this queen of the Messianic kingdom, i.e. Mary. And so Mary's role relative to us is our queen mother, our spiritual mother. And insofar as she's our spiritual mother, she's an advocate for us. She's an intercessor for us to go to King Jesus on our behalf, as Bathsheba went to King Solomon on the behalf of then in the text and the narrative, Adonijah. And so that's the role of Mary within our lives. She's our queen mother. And we need to give her the honor where honor is due, and to give her the reverence and the veneration or honor that is due to her as our queen.
Richard, thank you very much for that question. The next one, it seems to be organized to follow upon that one. I don't know if that's what you did, Carlo.
I might have done that.
This one comes from Robin in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on iHeartRadio. And I will do this with a Louisiana accent, Carlo. No, I'm not. Yeah, please, I'm not doing it with Louisiana.
Hey,
accent.
I was waiting to see how.
I know. I saw you just like. Well, okay, go ahead. Let's see how you do a Louisiana. No, man, I can't do a Louisiana accent. You can. All right. Robin says this. I am a convert. Is Mary the dispenser of all graces? How can all the saints hear all our prayers?
Yeah. So we got two questions there. So let's deal with the first question. Is Mary the dispenser of all graces? The answer is yes. This is a part of official church teaching, although non-infallible. So we would classify it as non-infallible official church teaching by way of the ordinary magisterium. Now, one quick note of clarification. When we say Mary's the dispenser of all graces, we do not mean that she is the source of all graces. The source of all graces is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But whenever we profess that Mary is the dispenser of all graces, what we mean is that God, in this order of providence, has willed, our Lord has willed, that he will dispense graces from himself, but through the intercessory prayer of Our Lady, our Queen Mother, Mary. And so just to establish the claim that it's a part of official church teaching, Pope Leo XIII in his encyclical on the Rosary, Iucunda Semper Expectatione, always a joyful expectation, he says, the recourse we have to Mary in prayer follows upon the office she continuously feels by the side of the throne of God as mediatrix of divine grace. And the context there is, the implication is all graces. The Pope Leo XIII goes on to quote St. Bernardine of Siena, every grace that is communicated to this world is dispensed from God to Christ, from Christ to the Virgin, and from the Virgin to us. So that's Pope Leo XIII. Pope Pius XI, in his encyclical on reparation to the Sacred Heart, he calls Mary mediatrix of grace. And so we have official church magisterial affirmation that Mary is indeed seen as the mediatrix of all graces. Again, this is not infallible teaching, but it is weighty, official, authoritative church teaching. Now, with regard to the second question asked by Robin, how can all the saints hear all our prayers? Well, the simple answer is that by a grace given to the separated soul. And the reason why I answer the question like that, Sai, is because every separated soul, naturally speaking, would not be able to have an awareness of the prayers or the requests made of them, because the separated soul is in an unnatural state. The human souls are created by God, and the intellect of human souls are created by God to come to know things through the body and using the body, okay? So the separated soul is, given its unnatural state, it's in an unnatural mode of knowing, right? So left to itself, it would be unable to have an awareness of the requests made of them. But that doesn't mean that they're just left to their own. God gives them a created light of glory. By a creative light of glory or a grace, then yes, the separated soul would be able to hear our prayers, quote unquote hear, that is to say, be cognitive or be aware of our prayers, those, that knowledge given to them by God. And we have biblical confirmation of this. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we read about the 24 elders surrounding the throne of the Lamb with the four living creatures, and they present the quote unquote prayers of the saints to Jesus the Lamb in the form of incense, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, as John tells us. Well, those prayers of the saints, when we do biblical exegesis, we conclude that that's a reference to petitions made by Christians on earth. And the 24 presbyters are presenting those petitions to Jesus on behalf of the Christians on earth. That entails, that implies that they have a cognitive awareness of those petitions made by the Christians. They don't have physical ears to be hearing them. They are separated souls with their intellect. So the only way that they could possibly make those petitions present to Jesus is if they have an intellectual awareness of those petitions and having specific knowledge of those petitions. And so this is how we would answer that second question.
Robin, thank you for both questions. It's funny because, I mean, one thing about the drop calls thing is Robin is a person that, you know, she's a convert, and this is where we normally we would give books. And I would say, I mean, I haven't mentioned your books, the two kind of Dialogue with Protestants books you did, but Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. So, I mean, Robin, you can call us back and we'll give you those books. But it seems to me, I imagine that these questions are questions that you handled in those two books. I can't remember off the top of my head, but I think that you've probably handled these questions in those
books. Yes, there is a challenge that I address in Meeting the Protestant Challenge, which would state that, you know, quoting an Old Testament passage in Ecclesiastes 9, the dead know nothing. And so that would pose a challenge to the Catholic understanding that the saints in heaven, are able to intercede for us by having knowledge of our requests. And so I offer responses to that challenge in what I've done in more detailed fashion as to what I've done here in a summary form.
Robin, thanks for the call. Lots more calls. Did you almost put the saints in the wrong eternal location there for a moment?
Man, I'll tell you what, this is evidence, Cy. The PhD means nothing, man.
Oh, it means a lot. Don't even start that, Carlo. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He'll stay with us for another hour, and we'll continue with a Drop Calls. Ask Me Anything. More to come right after this. Don't forget, you can, hey, a perfect time right now. You want to check out what the conference and what's coming up and see if it's something you'd like to come to? Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Check it out. We'll be back in a couple of minutes. Nice time to see what you can find over there. All right, we'll take a very quick break. Right back with more Drop Calls, Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.